Well, it's good to be with you tonight. My name is Michael Wicklund, and I'm one of your shepherding pastors, and we're going to be opening up God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, it's page 981 in your Bible. We'll be looking at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and let me pray for us. Father in heaven, would you, as the psalmist David prayed, would you open our hearts, would you open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful riches from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this evening is the end of a larger section that began back in actually chapter 1, verse 27, with the command there that Rob Looper took us through that section. And the command in Greek word order would have been only worthily of the gospel of Christ walk as citizens. Now in chapter 2, verses 12, we come to another bookend command in our section, which begins with therefore. So let me read the first two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we see therefore, and so we must ask the question as we've learned, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, it means we have to look back to the anchor for our command in our section to the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which contains the great Philippian hymn. In verses 5 through 11, and Jay Shaw took us there this past Sunday as we looked at unity for the sake of the gospel and how Christ is the one we look to as the example par excellence of unity and humility. Think about it. In this hymn, we see King Jesus and his humiliation, his humanity. Gentle and lowly he comes, born in a cattle trough, born under the law, his perfect obedience, enduring the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross for sin, buried and under the power of death for a time. But we also see his exaltation, rising from the dead on the third day, his ascension to heaven, his session where he rules and reigns even now at the right hand of the Father. And his Father gives him the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ the Lord. And one day, he will return to set everything right at the last day. Amen? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the name Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so anchored to Christ's work, we come now to an outflow in what I believe are two verses of really how our sanctification works. Our life on our sanctification journey can be summed up in verses 12 and 13. From the point forward of our election, our calling, our regeneration, where the initial moral change in our hearts takes place, what we would call definitive sanctification. You can go to Titus 3, verse 5, or 1 Corinthians 6, 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified. That's the regeneration that Paul's speaking of. Our justification, our adoption by God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the rest of our life in Christ is one of a journey, brothers and sisters. Like Christians in Pilgrim's Progress, a journey we call progressive sanctification, whereby becoming more and more like Christ, we journey toward an eternity in the celestial city as Pilgrim journeyed towards. A point that I think is helpful as we read Scripture along with we must establish context, which we have. We go back to the beginning of chapter 2 for this passage. But something that's helped me as I've read Scripture is what we call the indicative-imperative relationship. And in two verses right here, in verses 12 and verse 13, we see that relationship played out. Verse 13 is the indicative. That means what is true, what is truth, what God does. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 is the imperative, the command, what we're called to do. to work out our own salvation or sanctification with fear and trembling. We must have both in order to understand the grace and beauty of the gospel. Because here's where oftentimes we get it wrong. If we simply take the imperative or the command of Scripture without the indicative, we turn the Word of God into a license for moralism or legalism, a to-do list of sorts, a list of things to check off in our own strength as an attempt to earn our salvation by works. Yet if we simply cling to the indicatives without the imperatives, well, guess what? As Bonhoeffer calls it, we cheapen grace. We live life thinking our ticket is punched without anything needing to change, really, as far as fruit bearing in my life. And what this does is it cheapens the grace of the gospel. It cheapens the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ himself, who died for our sins. So God's indicatives are always the basis and foundation for his imperatives. And that's helped me so much as I read Scripture, and I commend that to you. So as we begin to unpack our passage together, the question we must first ask ourselves is, who is leading in the steps of our sanctification? Well, while the title of my sermon is Sanctification of Life, a Life of Keeping in Step with the Lord, it indicates, in a sense, that verses 12 and 13 have a synergistic approach to our sanctification, a collaborative or a cooperative relationship. And while that might be true, ultimately, it is the Lord who leads in our sanctification. Here's an illustration that might help. Denise and I have taken ballroom dance classes a few times. No, we aren't quite the level of Fred Astaire or Ginger Rogers, or Gene Kelly or Debbie Reynolds in Singing in the Rain. But we are close. Matter of fact, I could invite Denise up now and we could demonstrate the Viennese waltz or a box step. Denise, would you? No, just kidding. But what they say and what they teach you is in ballroom dancing, someone must lead. And unfortunately, in my case, it's the guy who has to lead. But likewise, in our sanctification, it's the Lord who leads. And how do we know this from our text? How do we describe the relationship between God's working and our working? Well, we have a three-letter conjunction between verses 12 and verse 13, and it's for. And those three-letter words are always important. We've always seen one before, but the grace of God, but for the grace of God. Well, here we have for, which is the glue which holds these two clauses together. For connects verses 12 to verse 13 to show us the reason for or why we are commanded to work out our salvation. You see, the imperative of verse 12 is dependent upon the indicative of verse 13. John Murray, I think, says it best in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he states it this way. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. That's the important part of this passage. I'm spending a lot of time in verses 12 and 13, so bear with me. We'll get through the passage. But I think it's important because it sets the table for the rest of this passage. If we have a clear understanding of the Lord's working in and our working out the steps of our progressive sanctification. Which frankly, brothers and sisters, this is the journey we are on for the rest of our lives until Jesus returns or he calls us home, whichever comes first. But to help us understand sanctification and God's leading its steps, the shorter catechism question 35 states it this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's our sanctification journey. So it's a gracious and supernatural working or power. Actually, the Greek for work in verse 13 is different from the Greek used in verse 12. In verse 13, where we see God working, the indicative, it's actually the Greek is energon, where we get our word for energy. So Paul's emphasizing that it's God's power, it's his energy. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby he works his will, he causes us to want his will, and he works his work, he gives us the strength and the power to do it in us for his good pleasure. So God works supernaturally in us the entire process of our sanctification, the willing and the doing of it. As Anthony Hokema states it this way, he says, summing up, we may say that sanctification is a supernatural work of God in which the believer is active. The more active we are in sanctification, the surer we may be that the energizing power that enables us to be active is the power of God. That's the power as we work in our sanctification. It's the power of God, the energizing power. So why is it important to understand the Lord's leading the steps in our sanctification journey? Well, frankly, because it brings us assurance, brothers and sisters, in this journey. We go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Look at that verse. And I am sure, you are all familiar with this, and I am sure, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's a promise from God himself. To complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So God's working is the cause of or for our working. God's work undergirds our working. Just as justification is every bit the gift and grace of God, so too is our sanctification the gift of God's grace to us. Praise be to God that we can't thwart it, just as we heard in chapter 1, verse 6. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God is working his sanctification in my life. And I can't thwart it because he's going to complete it. So God in his gracious sovereign hand and good providential care in his working in us ordains all the circumstances in our lives, all for his good and all for his glory. So let us not lose hope. God is at work in our sanctification journey. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." But what of our working out our salvation? Verse 12. Well, ultimately, the goal of our sanctification is summed up in the shorter catechism, question 1. And I think we probably all know that. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is the goal, the pinnacle of our sanctification. So as we look at verse 12, the command to work out your salvation is present tense here. But notice, please, first what it doesn't say. Paul does not say to work for your salvation. He says to work out your salvation. That work has already been accomplished for us by Christ on the cross. Salvation is God's gift to us. It can't be earned or deserved. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom, Jesus, God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and our redemption." In verse 12, salvation refers to sanctification or the fruits, the results of your sanctification in mind progressively growing and maturing through faith. Well, it's true we can't save ourselves. As one commentator says, we can and must live lives that show God's saving power that we have made our own. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to work out, work in our salvation. We're not to sit idle. But notice too what Paul says here. He says, "As you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. Paul doesn't mean that the Philippian church has walked in perfect obedience. Theirs and our obedience flows out of, again, context of Christ's perfect obedience. Look back up at verse 8. The one, Jesus, who alone perfectly obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against sin, we step in his perfect obedience, Christ, for our sanctification. But work out here is, in verse 12, it is active and ongoing. My working out in my sanctification as the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit works in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's active. And work out here, as I said earlier, is different from verse 13, where it's Holy Spirit, it's energy, it's inspired by God himself. Work out here in the Greek means do your best to bring about, to achieve, to accomplish, to produce. So as an athlete works out or trains to better himself or herself, so does the Christian. I work out at the YMCA 3 days a week. Probably should be more. I can't sit by passively at my age, frankly at any age, and hope to stay in some sort of decent shape. I've got to work at it, and yet as I work at staying in shape, I've got all these aches and pains that seem to mount. I've got osteoarthritis, I found out, in my left knee. I have repaired tendons in my right foot. I have weakness in my left hamstrings from being torn, playing church league softball. That's another story. I don't even want to go into it. I have low back, I have shoulder, I have elbow issues, and the list goes on and on and on. But that's a lot like our sanctification journey. It is full of aches and pains because we're being changed. We're growing in grace. We're bearing new and good fruit. Remaining sin is being rooted out. We're being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Working out is what Romans 6 is talking about, where Paul says in verses 11 through 19, and I'll read a snippet of this, and I encourage you to go back. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's our working out, summed up by Paul. So our working out, our salvation, Paul says, is to be done with fear and trembling. And Paul here is talking about we live life what would be called coram Deo, before the face of God. R.C. Sproul says it this way, to live coram Deo is to live one's life, entire life, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Our working out, our sanctification is what a fear that is reverential, that is respectful to our great and awesome God. And it's a trembling, healthy fear, a fear of offending God. Ultimately, it's respect and reverence and awe given to God who is already at work in our sanctification and will one day bring it to completion. But how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Three works that I would commend to you that have been beneficial in my own walk are John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, Chris Lundgaard's The Enemy Within, which is a contemporary work of Owen's Puritan classic, and J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Those are three I would commend you. But Owen speaks to the important work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and the Christian life in the Spirit. It says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." And so Owen's thesis in his work is this: do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it be killing you. You know, one of the things I miss about our pastor is Time and time again, Pastor Reeder would bring our focus back to sanctification in the Christian life. And he always talked about killing sin in your life. And I still remember that. And I still miss that, hearing him bring that to my own heart. While it may seem to be that we are overtaken for a season by sin, and I don't know about you, but there are times where I feel like I am overtaken by sin. But with the Spirit's help, we are not taken over completely or finally by sin. The work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is our only sufficiency for the work of mortification of sin and thereby our sanctification. As Lundgaard says it about the work of the Spirit, what does he do? He convinces our heart of the danger of sin. He reveals and teaches the fullness of Christ for our deliverance. He settles our heart in expectation of help from Christ. The Spirit fixes the cross in our heart with its sin-killing power. He is the author and finisher of our sanctification. He supports us when we cry out to God in distress over sin. That's the Spirit's work, brothers and sisters. This should encourage us in our walk, because as we have the Holy Spirit within us, then there's nothing that with his help that we cannot overcome. So in sanctification, we mortify, we kill the flesh, yet while killing the flesh is our duty, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We do see success in sanctification, a habitual weakening of sin, a constant fight against sin as we put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. And albeit maybe slowly, we do see a degree of success in the battle against sin. For example, as humility grows, pride is weakened. It's what the larger catechism questions 75 and 76 on sanctification and repentance unto life are referring to, and I'll read a snippet of them, but I encourage you to go back and read, if you've got a copy of the confession, to read the larger catechism, 75 and 76, on the sanctification of the Christian life. On sanctification, it says this, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. And repentance unto life, the confession says, is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, and one in which we as the sinner, we so grieve for and hate our sin, is that we turn from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So to work out our salvation here in verse 12 as a work of God's free grace then means for us to live a life, and this is the rest of our life, brothers and sisters, is to live a life of repentance. We're mortifying sin. We're walking in renewed faith. We're strengthened belief in the gospel. And we walk daily in new obedience after Christ. So again, to illustrate, just as I did earlier with the ballroom dancing theme, you know, in a waltz, you have to keep time. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. Well, our steps in sanctification are a lot like that as well. One, two, three, one, two, three. And here are the one, two, three, one, two, three. Walk in repentance. Walk in renewed faith and new obedience. Walk or in strengthened belief and walk daily in new obedience. So it's that cycle, repentance, renewed, strengthened faith, new obedience. Jerry Bridges in The Disciplines of Grace says this, and I want to encourage us with this. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So thanks be to God, as you think about your sanctification, as I think about my sanctification journey, that we lean, or better yet, step into and work out, work in our sanctification daily by God's grace. It means we step daily into Jesus, because there's always grace available for you and for me. And that's the encouragement I give us. So as we come to this last part, the remainder of this passage, and I'll move quickly through this. Along with our individual aspect to our sanctification, there's also a corporate or a community aspect to to it as well. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works." So the rest of our passage alludes to this. And there are several beautiful word pictures of what it practically looks like to keep in step with the Lord's leading and our sanctification. He says, shine as lights, hold fast to the word of life, be poured out, a proven worth, a fellow soldier. These are some words, word pictures that he gives us. And so our sanctification is a life shining as lights in the world. Look at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. I'm sure I'll get an amen from Denise on this one. She probably will. I'll admit it. I grumble and complain at bad drivers. My driving has gotten worse, I'll admit, since I moved to Alabama almost 6 years ago. But you know what? It's everyone else's fault. It's not my fault. No, it's an area I still need lots of sanctifying work in. As Denise says, when I grumble and complain about other drivers, I always hear her say this, you know, I'm the only one that can hear you in the car, which is true. I know I need to work this out in my own sanctification. But Paul gives us another command here. He says to do all things without grumbling. The Greek there is actually muttering or murmuring, complaining, or questioning. The Greek there is arguing or disputing, doubting. So he's already been addressing unity in chapter 2, as we saw last week with Jay, the first part of this chapter, and he'll address it again later on in chapter 4 with Euodia and Syntyche. Now he addresses grumbling and complaining within the church, which also impacts unity and peace. Here it should bring to our minds the Israelites and the wilderness wanderings in Exodus chapter 15 through 17. You can go read that account too in Numbers chapter 11 through 17. When the people grumbled and complained, and what did they grumble and complain about? Their freedom. They grumbled at wandering in the desert. They grumbled at no water. They grumbled at no food. Well, Psalm 78, which you can go read in its entirety, one of the longer psalms, retells Israel's history from the time of the Exodus to the reign of David. And listen to some of the verbs that were used, the psalmist used to describe the actions of the people towards God. They rebelled, tested, demanded, sinned, forgot, provoked, grieved him, didn't believe, didn't trust, didn't remember, didn't keep, turned away, acted treacherously. And yet, while they grumbled and questioned, God was faithful and gracious time and time again to his people. And guess what, brothers and sisters? He's still gracious to his people today. That's you and me. You see, a grumbling or questioning spirit expresses ingratitude. It lacks love for others. It shows pride toward others. It denies the grace of the gospel in our lives, and it works against sanctification flowing in and out of our lives. Why did Israel grumble? Why do we grumble and complain? Well, I believe, like Israel, we grumble and complain because we forget. We forget God's promises. We forget his provision. We forget his deliverance. We forget that he defends us. We forget his forgiveness. We forget his faithfulness. We forget his goodness. And ultimately, we forget his grace. John Piper says this, that grumbling, whining, and thanklessness are not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but ultimately to God himself. So complaining is ultimately rooted in the heart. Like James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's our hearts. Ultimately, our hearts want to hold on to what we want to hold on to. And so if we can't hold on to it, we grumble, we question, we complain. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called instead to unconditionally surrender these passions at war within us to God in Christ. Two, when our eyes and hearts are fixed here, inward, then they can't be fixed there, outward. On the, as Paul calls it here in this passage, the crooked and twisted generation, among whom we're called to shine as lights in the world. He's quoting Daniel 12, verse 3 there. Of course, Jesus himself in Matthew 5 called us to. So Paul calls the church to shine as lights in the world in such a way that in this passage he says that we would be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. He doesn't mean perfect here, but daily we live life totally dependent upon the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to show the world what it means to belong to and serve our King. But how can we do this if we are constantly grumbling and complaining and questioning as Christians? So how can we apply verses 14 and 15 to our lives? Well, here's some application. First, I believe a little more thankfulness is a remedy. And it goes a long way in removing the grumbling and complaining spirit. Second, daily remember God's gracious deliverance and redemption of your life and mine through Christ. Third, run to the foot of the cross when you're grumbling and complaining. For the cross shuts it down. After all, Christ went to the cross with what? Joy over you and me, not grumbling and complaining. Fourth, I think we need to keep short accounts with one another and strive for peace. As Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness or sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Lastly, remember your calling and our calling to shine as lights in the world. I can't quote it any better than Schaeffer. He says this, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. And he goes on, if we do not show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. I can't say it any better than that. But sanctification too is a life holding fast to the word of life. Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And Paul next uses this word picture of holding fast in our sanctification. I'm not only to hold the word of life out and present it to others, but I'm to hold it fast. I'm to hold it tightly, cling to it, grasp it as a means of sanctifying grace. For it's the life to my soul, as Paul says. You know, we're all creatures of habit. Think about it. We like our stuff a certain way. We sleep on the same side of the bed with the same pillows, maybe. I don't know about you, but I get my 1/8 of the bed and Denise gets the other 7/8. We sit in the same place at church. You get the point. Well, maybe not anymore with after COVID. But there's a book, James K.A. Smith, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. And I think it's important here as we think about the Word of God and it being the Word of life and we're grasping it, holding it tightly. His thesis is that what we love, that we are what we love because we live toward what we want and desire. Meaning we are what we worship and we worship what we love. And love's a virtue, he goes on to talk about, that it's learned through imitation, practice, and habit. And it requires in the Christian life much of the time that our loves be recalibrated, they be reformed, they be reconditioned. And how does our love get aimed and directed towards this end? Well, he says, and I think it's right, that it's through immersion in practices, it's building habits that fundamentally shape who we are. And as Christians, what he means is immersing ourselves in worship, discipleship, community, and what the reformers called the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And I think he is right on. Those are the practices. Those are the habits that we as Christians on this sanctification journey, those are the means of sanctifying us to more and more love God and to love others. And the church is the place where God invites us to be immersed in this. And it's through God's gracious sanctifying means that these means of grace that we persevere in the faith. That's what Paul, I think, means here at the end of this verse, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's talking about his perseverance. He's talking about the Philippians' perseverance. He's talking about our perseverance. Paul's running and laboring is not in vain. Our running and laboring is not in vain. It's the fruit of God's sanctifying grace in his life, our lives, and the lives of the church. So the question for us as we look at this verse and we think about immersing ourselves in these habits, these means of grace that he's given us, are you building those spiritual habits in your life? Do they shape who you are and what you love? The Lord, others, yourself, even his creation. Where do you, like me, need to be recalibrated, reformed, reshaped, reconditioned in my loves so that they are Christ and what he loves? Jonathan Edwards says it this way in The Religious Affections, that which men love, they desire to have and to be united to and possessed of. That beauty which men delight in, they desire to be adorned with. Those acts which men delight in, they necessarily incline to do. His point is Christ and his means of grace, is he my love? Is he my beauty? Is he my delight? Do I desire to be adorned with Christ through his means of grace that he's so graciously given us? But then at the end of this, verses 17 and 18, he says that sanctification really is a life about being poured out in sacrifice. He says this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul uses this word picture now of being poured out to describe his life and subsequently that of the church. He viewed his life as a drink offering, being poured out upon really the main sacrifice, as you might read that passage, of the Philippian sacrificial faith. So in a sense, to complete it as such, Paul was saying that their lives lived out as a sacrifice of faith offered to God was the main sacrifice. And Paul's saying that if it be the Lord's will, that if one thing remains to make that offering perfectly acceptable, that his own life be sacrificed and credited to their account. That was Paul's view of the Philippian church. That's Paul's view of us. It's a sacrificial offering being poured out. Christ's life was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul's life would soon be poured out. 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." How about us? We too are called to sacrifice, to pour out our lives in life and death for the sake of Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's part of our sanctification. Have you offered your life as a sacrificial offering to God, Romans 12, 1 and 2? As gold, when being purified, is heated up so that the impurities rise to the surface to be removed, so too when our lives are heated up by trials, by suffering, through sacrifice, we grow in grace and our sanctification by becoming more and more like Jesus. Thanks be to God that, as Paul says here, a theme throughout Philippians, some 16 times it's quoted. What does he talk about? He talks about, "I am glad and rejoice with you." Likewise, he gives another command, "You also should be glad and rejoice with me." We rejoice because, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about it. The joy that was set before Jesus was for you and for me. His sacrifice for our sins was securing our salvation and place in heaven for all eternity. And through this joy, too, the gospel advances forward through our sacrifice of living lives poured out to those around us. And lastly, he talks about a life of servanthood, and I won't read the passage, but I encourage you to go read it. It's not a sidebar, but it's about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul closes this section at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 30, by giving us two proven examples of servanthood. And this is a picture of sanctification, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These brothers faithfully served Paul in the church. They were genuinely concerned for others, self-giving, not self-seeking. Paul says they are of proven worth. They were trusted. They were faithful servants in the gospel. Fellow workers, fellow soldiers, he calls them, doing battle together as they risk their very lives in service to Christ and his church. The question I think that I take away from this, not only their ministry to Paul, their ministry to the church, is do I have someone like a Timothy or an Epaphroditus in my life? That's what I take away in my sanctification. Am I this to someone else? Am I Timothy or Epaphroditus? Much of God's work of sanctification is done as a band of brothers and sisters doing life together through these trials, through suffering, through sacrifice. It's really, frankly, brothers and sisters, about living out our stories together within the larger story of God's redemptive plan. I use the acrostic or acronym REAL, R-E-A-L. We live real lives in the gospel, meaning the R, relational. We dig deep into one another's lives. The example, we are examples through our life-on-life discipleship, through iron sharpening iron. We're available. We spend time investing into one another's lives. This is Timothy. This is Epaphroditus. And the L, they lived out their life story in such a way that they were transparent. They were real around others. Epaphroditus almost died, but yet he wanted to minister to the saints in Philippi. He wanted to minister to Paul. He was torn between the two. You and I need men and women like this in our lives and on our sanctification journey, fellow servants in the gospel, journey men, journey women who are genuine, of proven worth, older, younger in the faith, fellow workers and soldiers of Christ who will go to the mat with you in your walk with Christ. We need to prioritize a few of these deep friendships in the steps of our sanctification journey. But as we think about this journey, a life of keeping in step with the Lord, I close with the lyrics of a song by Rich Mullins. You may remember Rich Mullins. He died at a young age of 41 in a tragic car accident. He wrote, you may be familiar with the praise song, Awesome God, Our God is an Awesome God. He wrote that. He was 41 when he died in this car accident. Well, he wrote another song, Sometimes by Step. And I want to read just a portion of the lyrics because I think this exactly describes what Paul is talking about here and our working out and God working in us. He says, sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. He was a stranger in this land and I am that, no less than he. And on this road to righteousness, his sanctification journey, sometimes the climb can be so steep. I may falter in my steps, but never beyond your reach. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. That's the beautiful picture of our sanctification, working out, working in our sanctification as step by step, he leads us and we seek through our sanctification to follow him all the days of our lives. That's the question for us. Am I growing in that sanctification work that he is doing? As I look back over my Christian life, do I see a pattern of growth in my sanctification life? But think about, finally, the steps to the cross that our Savior took. As you think about the steps of your sanctification journey, each step, Christ bore the burden of his heavy cross upon his bloodied and beaten back. Each step, he bore the full weight of our sin upon his shoulders. Each step, he bore the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. And yet each step he secured our redemption, each step he secured our justification before the Father, each step he secured our adoption as sons and daughters, and each step he secured and is securing our sanctification. And with each step to the cross and ultimately through his death and resurrection, guess what? He secured and will secure our glorification and our eternity in heaven. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, through our Savior's steps to the cross and through his grace given through our helper, the Holy Spirit, we are enabled more and more to work out and step into our sanctification. It's what Jesus prayed to his Father in the high priestly prayer for us in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified and set apart, made holy in this truth. May you do this work in our hearts and lives. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.